Welcome to Online Bible School Tonight. It is Tuesday, May 26, 2020, and we will discuss tonight John 6 and the order of salvation. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this study of your word that arises from the Gospel of John. Thank you that we can study the process of how we came to faith in Christ, and thank you that this process is one that you designed, and it gives glory to you while defending or respecting the free will of the creatures that you have made. Father, this is a somewhat difficult subject, but help me to rightly divide the word of truth and help us to answer the questions that we have about ourselves and people around us as to whether they're coming to that point of faith in Christ and having eternal life, or rather the opposite, the contrast of refusing to believe and coming under the condemnation and the sentence to wrath and hell. Lord, this is such an important topic. So Lord, help us, teach us by your Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the screen, you'll see the entry to Otago Harbor. And you see that there's a spit coming out from the beach there. And then on the other side is the Albatross Center. And cruise ships, cargo ships, and other large vessels have to cut through that small opening there to enter Dunedin Harbor and Otago Harbor and come into the city of Dunedin, whether that's Port Chalmers or Dunedin. Salvation is a bit like entering the harbor. There's many ships at sea, but let's imagine that Dunedin is the destination that God desires for everyone. He desires every ship to see the light beaming from the lighthouse at the tip there of that peninsula. And it's a call to all the ships to come into the safe harbor of Jesus Christ. And so some of the ships out in the sea respond to that call and that flashing light that they see from the lighthouse, but others ignore the light. But those who begin to approach the harbor, as they get close, they actually see that it's actually quite difficult to navigate that small inlet to come into the harbor there. So I don't know about today. We probably, because of GPS and technology, we don't use tugboats or pilot boats anymore. But in the old days, when you had pilots coming from Europe and other places that weren't familiar with Otago Harbor, they would have a pilot ship. And that pilot ship would meet them at the mouth and then lead them into safe harbor. And so it's a combination of the ship captain and the navigator to respond to the light and come towards, or to begin to come towards the opening of the harbor, but they can't make the destination on their own. They need the pilot to meet them and bring them in all the way to the harbor. Otherwise, they'll never get there. And I want to liken that analogy to the order of salvation tonight. Now, the order of salvation, and I'll explain, I'll define what that is a little bit later, but this really is a doctrine not for unbelievers, not for seekers, and not really even for believers. It's a doctrine that disciples and disciple makers should be more concerned with. It's really, I think, solid food and not milk. So I know, John, you've been a believer and you're a disciple. You're out there sharing the gospel with me. My wife, I would consider a disciple maker, someone who's actively in the harvest field. But not every believer is at that stage, and we're at different levels of maturity. So all that to say that the order of salvation is a is kind of an advanced doctrine. It's not a doctrine that you want to talk with your unbelieving friends and neighbors about. It's one that we mature believers, we disciples, discuss. Not everyone needs to know the ins and outs of how a person is saved. Now, as they grow in Christ, they should learn about that because it's part of New Testament doctrine. It's part of what the apostles taught. And it's important for us to know because it gives us the right understanding of God's part and our part and how we came to faith in Christ. And it gives honor and glory to God. When we become a new believer, we have the library of our soul is constructed, and so now we have a lot to learn. And it's kind of like a new library that doesn't have very many books in it. It has different shelves, and so on our theology bookshelf, it'll have a large row for theology proper, for doctrines about Christ, doctrines about the Bible, doctrines about the end times. And one of those rows of books will be the doctrine of soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. And so the order of salvation is part of soteriology. It's part of our soteriology bookshelf. And soteriology just means the study of salvation. Soteria is the Greek word for salvation. So when you put soteria and ology together, it's the study of salvation. So soteriology, you'll see that in theological textbooks and systematic theologies. And so just want to give you a big picture of where we are. We're talking about soteriology, and we're talking about the order of salvation, which is really putting all of the doctrine of soteriology together in an orderly fashion. So that's why I have it as the first sort of volume under the general doctrine of salvation. Now, the order of salvation is important because we know that some are believers and some are unbelievers. And this is the gospel diagram I use to share the gospel, but we who believe in Christ have permanent forgiveness for our sins. We have eternal life. We're blessed. We've come out of the domain of Satan. We have a new identity in Christ, and we're part of the kingdom of God. But many of those around us do not believe. They are under the deception and distraction of God's chief enemy, Satan, and they do not have an identity in Christ. They do not have permanent forgiveness or eternal life. And so why do some people believe and others don't? And why doesn't God just save everyone? And does God pick and choose the green people and the gray people before he creates the universe such that we really have no choice in the matter? These are the type of questions that the order of salvation answers. Now, the reason we're studying order of salvation is because we're doing a year-long study of the Gospel of John at our church, Caversham Community Church, and I know Cornerstone International Bible Church is doing the same. And John 6 has three verses that are can be quite puzzling. The first is verse 37 of John 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So that makes it sound like God gives certain people to Jesus. Father, give all that the Father gives me will come to me. The corollary is if the Father doesn't give someone to me, then they won't come to me. So it seems to emphasize God's part in the process. Verse 44 in the same chapter is similar. "No one can come to me," this is Jesus speaking, "no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Again, this verse emphasizes God's part in the process of someone coming to faith in Christ. No one, it's pretty, you know, explicit. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And then verses 64 and 65 are similar. Jesus, this is at the end of the chapter, and he's talking to his disciples, some of whom believe and some who don't. And he says, "There are some of you who do not believe." And then John, the apostle, adds a comment, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." And then Jesus again speaks, and he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Again, the Father must grant someone to come to Jesus. Okay, so all three emphasize the divine part of salvation. Now, earlier in John, we have verses like John 3:16, you know, "For God so loved the world," and the context would say the whole entire world of men, "God, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." So John 3:16 and many other passages in John seem to emphasize that it's the person's job to believe. So that those verses emphasize the human part of salvation. So which is it? Can these different verses be reconciled? And so the order of salvation seeks to answer that question and show that yes, they can be reconciled, but it can be tricky. And so sorting through all of the verses in the Bible that seem to suggest God's focus on God's sovereignty, and then other verses that focus on man's moral responsibility, and putting all of those together and not leaving a single one out, you know, and trying to explain how it all works. Theologians have been doing that for many centuries. And we're going to take our best stab at it because it can be very, very helpful in dealing with yourself and dealing with other people. So the concept of the order of salvation, you may see it as ordo salutis, which is the Latin way of saying it. So if you see old theological textbooks, they may use that term, ordo salutis. But to define order of salvation, it's the temporal or logical sequence in which the various elements of salvation take place in the believer's life, from total depravity to glorification. So I'll say that one more time. The order of salvation is the temporal or logical sequence in which the various elements of salvation take place in the believer's life, from total depravity, so from the start to the finish, so total depravity to ultimate glorification. The debate over the order of salvation, such as Calvinists and Arminius, that would be the common thing we would think about. It's really a debate over this. So we're talking about Calvinism, Arminianism, Pelagianism, Augustine versus Pelagius. So this battle has been raging again for centuries. And because some verses support one side and other verses seem to support the other side, there really has been some sharp disagreement among Bible believing Christians on these issues. And so, what we're going to argue tonight and throughout this series, because it's becoming a series, really, I'm going to be talking about the Ordo Salutis for several weeks. Different schools of thought incorrectly emphasize certain verses, but they seem to gloss over or not do justice with other verses. So our goal is to do justice to every verse in the Bible, to have such a good map of the order of salvation that any verse in the Bible we can fit into the algorithm, if you will, or fit on the map. We can't leave a single verse out. Otherwise, our order of salvation isn't right. So it is a challenge, but I think we're headed in the right direction. So historical views of the order of salvation, and we have listed here five of them. The Roman Catholics really emphasize outward acts that the church does. So before Luther and before the Protestant Reformation, baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, and extreme unction. I won't define what those are. I didn't grow up Catholic, so I know of them, but I'm not an expert. But the thing that catches my interest in all of those is they're all visible and they all require a priest. So that's interesting, because you'll see that the four other positions listed are all Protestant positions, and none of the things there require a clergyman to do. So that's a huge difference right there between the Catholic and Protestant views on the order of salvation. Luther is quite good. You'll see that my view of order of salvation that I'll share with you incorporates many elements of what Luther has here. Where I think he doesn't do enough justice is on election, and also on total depravity and some of the things that we'll talk about at the beginning stages of the order of salvation. Covenant reformed and non-covenant reformed positions are pretty similar. The main thing to look at there is, well, non-covenant reformed emphasizes election a lot more than covenant reformed. And regeneration precedes faith in both. So that means you're born again and then you believe. You're regenerated. God regenerates you and then you believe. I think the biblical position is faith precedes regeneration. You look at Luther, faith then regeneration. And we'll talk about that difference later on. The Arminian position does a good job at the beginning stages of the order of salvation, but it does a poor job at concepts like election and special calling and predetermination. So it does a good job in some areas, but a poor job in others. So what we're going to do is incorporate some aspects, or the best aspects of all, into one flowchart. And so let me show you what that is. Now, I've updated it from last week, but this is really a map of what we're going to be talking about over several weeks. We're going to start with total depravity for the believer and end with glorification. So in our inductive Bible study, we usually use pink for concepts that relate to believers. And so that's why I've chosen the pink arrow, the U there, or a V, a U or a V. And so that's the path that, if you're a believer, that's the path that you're on. You're past justification. You're between justification and glorification. So if you're a believer, you're already foreknown, you're elected, you've been specially called, you've believed, you've been regenerated, and you've been justified, and glorification is certain to come to you in the future. So that's the order of salvation. For the unbeliever, they are totally depraved. God desires them to be saved, and Jesus actually died for their sins, unlimited atonement. And God called them through consciousness, through creation, through conscience, through conversation, and through the Spirit's conviction. But at that general call, so far, they have been negative towards the general call. And if they persist with that negative volition and meet their physical death, then that means that they have chosen unbelief. And that results in condemnation, wrath in time, or hell outside of time, or in eternity future. So this order of salvation includes believers, but I also include unbelievers. They're not saved, so it's not order. It's the order of unsalvation for them, you might say. But we don't, as evangelists, we're part of the general call, and that's what the conversation C is all about. That's what we do on Fridays in the Octagon and on Sundays at the University of Otago. We're part of the general call, calling people to consider the claims of Jesus Christ. And what God is looking for is positive volition, that humility. It's not faith yet, but it's a humility, it's an openness that the person, him or herself, is responsible for. And so that area of positive and negative volition that you see after the general call is what your unsaved family members are going through every day. And every day they're becoming more and more closed or more and more open. And that can constantly change over time. But until they get the special call in faith, they are not saved. And so, you know, that's, if you're breathing, if you're alive today, you still have a chance, you know, and that's the good news. But the bad news is that the longer you put off trusting in Christ, the more times you say no, the more time you spend in pride as opposed to humility towards God, the harder it's going to be for you ultimately to have that positive volition such that God foreknows, predetermines, elects, and calls you so that you might believe in Christ. And physical death is that cutoff point for the unbeliever, you know? And so that's where unbelief is, it's kind of a statement of your whole life. You know, it's, if you meet that moment of physical death and you never once, you know, trusted in Christ, you didn't reach faith, then when you go before God at the end, your life is stamped unbeliever. And that's all that matters when it comes to entering God's kingdom and being on the new heavens and new earth. And that's fair because of God's desire, unlimited atonement, and the general call. And that's what makes that fair for free will human creatures. So that's the proposed solution so that you know where we're going. What we're going to focus on the rest of this evening is total depravity. So we're going to, for the rest of our time tonight, total depravity. And then in 3 weeks' time, we're going to talk about God's desire, unlimited atonement, and start to get into the general call. And then 4 weeks from now, in late June, then we'll start talking about negative volition, unbelief, condemnation, wrath, and hell. And once we've gone down that red arrow, then we'll come back over to positive volition, foreknowledge, and then on up the U. So this one slide basically is what I believe to be the biblical answer on the order of salvation, and it's the order that we're going to follow through these sessions. So total depravity. Now this picture comes from an old book. I want to say it was published around 1910, but it's from Clarence Larkin, a pastor from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And this is his depiction, his picture of who we are as human beings. You see that we have on the outside a body, and there's five gates of the body at the bottom: sight, smell, hearing, taste, and touch, the five senses. And then inside our physical body, we have an invisible soul. And this is true of every human being. So the outer crust of us is the body. And then the soul is our inner self. And part of that soul is imagination, conscience, memory, reason, and affections. Another word for affections is emotions. So every human being, believer and unbeliever, has both a body and a soul. And then inside the soul, at least for the believer, is the human spirit. And remember the famous verse, dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. So that tells us that the soul and the spirit are both invisible, but they're actually two different invisible aspects of us. And Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3. He talks about the fleshly, the natural, and the spiritual. And so he's referring to this threefold nature of human beings. And so Adam and Eve, when they were created before the fall, would have had a body, soul, and spirit, but the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, did not indwell them at that time. That's the difference between us and them. Now, they had an unfallen body and an unfallen soul at that time. And they had a spirit as well by which they could relate to God. But at the fall of man, and this is the first point about total depravity, since the fall, every aspect of our being has been damaged. So every aspect of our being has been damaged by the fall. This includes our body, our soul, and what I believe with regard to the spirit, we don't have as much information about the spirit and the unbeliever. There's really two schools of thought. One is that unbelievers have no spirit at all. They're spiritually dead, and therefore they have no human spirit. And when I'm saying spirit here, I'm talking about the human spirit as opposed to the Holy Spirit. Others take the view that unbelievers have a spirit, but it's dormant or non-functioning. So it's waiting for them to believe so that their spirit can come alive. But whether it's dormant or non-existing for the unbeliever, for the believer, we do have a human spirit. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But at the point of the fall and ever since, human beings have a corrupted body, a corrupted soul, and a non-functioning spirit. So every aspect of our being has been damaged by the fall. Psalm 53, 1-3 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Isaiah 1, 5 and 6 says, and this is Isaiah talking to Israel, "Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil." So I like that Isaiah 1, 5, and 6 passage because it shows that the head, the heart, the foot, and other body parts are bruised, sore, and raw. So it covers the entire human self. There's not a single aspect of us that is untainted or uncorrupted by the fall. Let's look at each part of man's nature in turn, starting with the body, and go over some verses that show corruption. So first, our bodies are corrupt. Now, when we say body, that includes our internal and external organs. It includes our five senses: sight, smell, hearing, taste, and touch. I know as we get older, some of us start to lose our sight. We start to lose our hearing. We don't taste things like we used to. That's all part of the corruption because of the fall. In Genesis 2:17, God warned Adam, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And that death was both physical to the body, but also spiritual death as well. And so that was God's fair warning to Adam. In Genesis 5:5, we read, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. The first human death. Well, I should say second, because Abel was killed. So there's another result of total depravity. Cain's soul was corrupted, and he lifted his hand against his brother. And then Adam, the first man, intended by God originally to live forever, died. You know, death was never part of God's desire for humanity. But as free will creatures, the consequence of death had to be there. There had to be a test for man as a volitional, morally responsible creature. And so Adam died physically as a result of the fall. That's the corruption of the body. Romans 3, when Paul's making his famous argument about how no one is, or the whole world is condemned. In chapter 1, he talks about how the immoral sinner is condemned. In chapter 2, he talks about the moral sinner is condemned. And later in chapter 2 and beginning of chapter 3, the religious sinner is condemned. But once he goes through all of those different types of sinners, in Romans 3, 13 to 18, he has a series of quotes from the Old Testament, and they have to do with the body and corrupt man's use of the body. So see if you can count how many body parts he mentions in Romans 3, 13 to 18. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Lots of body parts there, including the tongue, the eyes, and the feet. So that's the corruption of the body. Earlier in Romans, Paul says in Romans 1:24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So part of that corruption is the conscious decision of human beings, or being given over, to abuse the physical body and use it for things that God never intended it to be used for. So that's the corruption of our physical bodies. It's really sad, isn't it? Now, later in Paul's argument, and I'm referring a lot to Romans because Romans 1-3 is basically total depravity. It's the judgment of God on man before Christ comes. So it's Paul is showing that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's total depravity. But later in Romans 6, now he's talking to believers and he's saying, based on your justification, now put off your body of sin. And so Romans 6:6 says, our old self was crucified with Jesus in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That means that as unbelievers, we have a body of sin, or a body corresponding to a sinful life, a body that because of our depravity, because of our fallenness, we use it for sinful purposes, the body of sin. But Jesus was crucified so that now as believers, our body of sin might be brought to nothing. That's pretty cool, isn't it? And that's one of our benefits of being a Christian, is that we can use our bodies. Our bodies can now be a living sacrifice. That's cool. From corruption to actually pleasing God with our bodies. And there's several verses in Romans 6, 7, and 8 that talk about the body. And what's interesting is Jesus had to have a human body to redeem our human bodies. That's one of the purposes of the incarnation. He couldn't have redeemed us, our bodies. He couldn't have redeemed our whole being without becoming fully human. The Word became flesh. Isn't that cool? So the redemption of our body, soul, and spirit is coming. But this is, we're kind of talking about the bad news now, and we'll get to the good news later. So the body is corrupt. The next point is that our souls are corrupt. Now, the body being corrupt is quite evident in that we all die. You know, 100% of human beings die. And that fact in and of itself that no one can argue with shows that our bodies are corrupt. A Darwinist would say, well, that's just natural. But we as Christians would say, no, it's not natural at all. It's actually unnatural that we die. It's abnormal. It's not normal. Death is not normal for the Christian. It's an aberration. It's something that should not be and will not be in the future. So, but our souls, I think it's more difficult to think that our souls are corrupt. Isaiah 1, 5, and 6 again says that the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. So when we say that our souls are corrupt, look again at Clarence Larkin's diagram here and look at the parts of the soul: imagination, conscience, memory, reason, and affections or feeling. So what I think this is helpful to think about is actually what we mean by the corruption of the soul is that our imagination is corrupt. Our conscience is dull and dark. It's not non-existent. We still have imagination. We still have conscience, but they've been darkened. They've been corrupted. They're not what was originally designed. They're not fulfilling their full purpose. They're still there, but they're maybe functioning at 10% of their capacity. Memory too has been corrupted. I think George Santayana said, "He who forgets the past is doomed, or forgets the lessons of the past is doomed, or the mistakes of the past is doomed to repeat them." We have a very short memory. In fact, I think millennials growing up today, their knowledge of history is so poor. And that's really not their fault. It's because the generations before have not valued history and haven't taught them well. But we have a very, very short memory. Our memory has been impacted by the fall. Think of the things we start to forget as we get older. Well, that's not how we were originally designed. And when we get our new resurrection bodies, our memory is going to be functioning at 100%. So is our conscience. So is our imagination. Can you imagine the books that are going to be written? The music that's going to be composed? The paintings that are going to be painted when human beings' full imagination is on display and is functioning at max capacity without depravity and sin? That's cool. Now, reason, I think this one, yeah, you think people like to think that they're logical and that they're thinking, like, you know, if you turn on, you know, the news channels, people are always trying to impress each other with how smart they are, how clever they are. They've got all the answers. People love to debate. They love to show how logical they are, that they're so right, right, and you're so wrong, wrong. But what the Bible says about our ability to reason is actually pretty humbling. Romans 1:21-22 says, although men knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And later in Romans 1, verse 28, because men did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So when you're reasoning with someone about proofs for the existence of God, or you're trying to present an apologetics argument that is pretty persuasive, you're talking to someone whose reasoning capacity is actually darkened. So even if it's a perfectly logical argument, their capacity to follow it and without bias, objectively, isn't there. And I'm sure we've been there too. Remember, this describes us, and our reason still isn't perfect, is it? Our ability to conduct logic. It will be one day in our new resurrection bodies, in, you know, the new heavens and the new earth. But when we're talking to unbelievers, we're not talking to people that can unbiased, that can objectively reason. And that's because of the darkened soul that we have. Finally, emotions. You know, emotions, I feel like today politicians play off emotion, and they'll win votes not based on logic or good policy or policies that are in line with God's viewpoint, but they'll basically play off darkened emotions to win votes and ultimately gain power, earn money, and all the rest. Our ability to emote at the right things in the right way is actually darkened because of sin. I think we like to think in our culture that respect people's emotions, and you know, if you're a caring person, you always have to accept people's emotional state, even if it's frankly out of line with reality. And but you know, all of us don't emote as originally intended. Jesus emoted, but Jesus emoted always in a perfect way. If we look at Jesus, he's the human being, the one human being with body, soul, and spirit, whose sight, smell, hearing, taste, touch, imagination, conscience, memory, reason, affections was perfect. And his spiritual faculties were totally switched on, and that's why he constantly says, I do what the Father tells me to do. I'm totally in step with the Father. His body, soul, and spirit functioning perfectly. So our spirits are dormant or dead. Romans 8 talks about the flesh and the spirit. And what Romans 8, 5-16 teaches us is that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This tells us that really unbelievers cannot function spiritually. They have a darkened body, they have a darkened soul, and they live according to the flesh. Their spirit, their spiritual aspect is non-functioning. They cannot believe or hope or fear God or pray or worship. It's impossible for an unbeliever to worship God because he has no spiritual faculty to do so. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul's writing to believers in Corinth, believers who are not acting like believers. And he says in 1 Corinthians 2:12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And he goes on to talk about how the Corinthian believers, he can't address them as spiritual people because they have factions and infighting among themselves and are behaving like unbelievers. So this shows that believers have a spiritual aspect to themselves, and it's that aspect through which they relate to the triune God. That's when we pray, we're praying in our spirit, not in our soul. Our soul is active when we pray, but the portal, if you will, or the sphere in which we pray has to be by the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit in our human spirit. Another thing that this 1 Corinthians 2 and 3 passage tells us is that the word spirit or pneuma doesn't always refer to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it refers to our human spirit. And you'll see other verses that show that as well. So the Holy Spirit dwells in our human spirit, or communicates to us through our human spirit. You see how vital having the Spirit is to our Christian walk. If we do not walk by the Spirit, then we can't please God as Christians. A Christian who is walking carnally or fleshly, as you see in the diagram here, is not pleasing God, is out of fellowship with God. Doesn't mean they're not saved, because that's already taken place, but it means that they're not walking with God. They're not abiding in Christ. They're not living by the Spirit. And so we have the privilege as believers to live by the Spirit. An unbeliever doesn't have that privilege. So our body, soul, and spirit is damaged. All of it is damaged by the fall. And so in our depraved state, we can produce human good, but not divine good. Okay, now listen to me carefully here. This is important. In our depraved state, we can produce human good, but not divine good. So we need to define human good and divine good. Human good is what we see everyday unbelievers and even believers doing, the sort of good deeds that everyone recognizes as good, but that are not pleasing or acceptable to God. Okay? Now, this is a hugely important aspect of doctrine. Human good is like the polluted garment that Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 64:6, when he says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. So Isaiah is acknowledging that Israel of his day has righteous deeds. They're righteous in some manner of speaking. They're righteous from one point of view. But in view of God, or from God's viewpoint, these so-called righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. So religious rituals are really the number one example of human good. Religious rituals that are done to impress God or impress other people, or to impress oneself with how good they are, that's human good. And you see, when we're sharing the gospel, we always use these arrows going up. These are the arrows of try. And every religion has these rituals or good works that are supposed to win the adherent, or get the adherent into nirvana or enlightenment, or to feel good about himself. In the case of many Kiwis who aren't religious, they nevertheless still have a system or a program of good works. It's humanism. It's working for humanity, or doing good works for the community, things like that. So human good comes in all shapes and sizes, but ultimately it glorifies man and not God. This is what the Pharisees could never understand. They thought that by keeping the rules of the Torah, that they were making themselves acceptable to Yahweh, and that Yahweh would bring them in to the kingdom. And so that's why we have Judaism as the top example of human good. And so these orange arrows are human good. It's the human good that Cain is offering with his green leaves, instead of his bloody sacrifice like Abel. It's all the good works of Israel's leaders in Jesus' day that they were depending on to make them right with God. You know, Satan loves human good. Satan loves when people do good works, without reference to God. You know, someone said that human good is the devil's ace trump. You know, a quote from my favorite theologian, Lewis Ferry Chafer, is Satan's doctrine has always been one of moral perfection secured by self-effort or personal works. Satan loves human good. But you know, human good as a way of salvation was rejected at the cross. If human good could get us to heaven, then it would be totally unnecessary for Christ to come and die for us. So human good, the totally depraved person, the unsaved, the unbeliever, can produce human good. And we sometimes, I mean, often we think to ourselves, unbelievers act more moral than believers. And that's often the case. The problem is that humanly good unbeliever that's doing all these good works, that's giving thousands of dollars to charity and whatnot, they do not believe in God. And it's all they have to show for all they're doing is human good. And at the end of the analysis, at the judgment, the final judgment, those human good works are wanting, and they have rejected the substitutionary bloody sacrifice of God's Son. So human good will actually be part of the unbeliever's indictment at the final judgment. So the unbeliever can produce human good, but it doesn't do him any good. What the unbeliever can't produce is divine good. And that's why Romans 3:12 says, no one does good, not even one. Paul's not talking about human good there. He's talking about divine good. No one does divine good, not even one, Romans 3:12. And this is because, you know, unbelievers always walk in the flesh. They never walk in the spirit. They don't have the capacity to walk in the spirit. So Romans 8:8 always applies to the unbeliever. That says those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Since unbelievers are always in the flesh, by definition, they cannot please God. And so in John 6, we started tonight in John 6 and we'll end in John 6. John 6, 28 to 29, the crowd says to Jesus, and this is a crowd in Capernaum, they say, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And they say works, plural. So they're thinking on a level of human good. What human good works must we do to be doing the works of God, the works that God approves of? John 6, 28. And Jesus answers in verse 29, this is the work of God, singular, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Isn't that interesting? It's a total rejection of human good. And the only condition is faith in himself, which is part of the order of salvation, which we'll continue to talk about in coming weeks. So in our depraved state, we can produce human good, but not divine good. So we're out of time. Thanks for being here tonight. Next time, which will be in I'm working for the Air Force for the next 2 weeks, the U.S. Air Force, so I won't be able to teach. The next time we will meet is June 16th and then June 23rd. So June 16th, we'll finish total depravity and go to God's desire and unlimited atonement. And then on June 23rd, we'll try to get to volition, negative volition, and unbelief. So we'll just follow, going back to this, we'll just keep following this red arrow down, and then we'll come back over to the pink arrow and go down and then up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths tonight, and we pray that you'll help us to understand them. Thank you for a good understanding of the unbeliever's depravity, our depravity, the human race's problem created by the fall. And thank you that you've provided a solution in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless these things, and may they be edifying to us as we walk with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.